gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for this opportunity, for this beautiful fall day. We thank you for the opportunity to share in our faith with one another in this place. We thank you for Ali and Veronica being here to join us, and we look forward to the second part of Ali's testimony, which he started last Sunday. And so we just ask for a blessing on all things this day. And so we ask for a blessing now upon the teaching here in our time of study. And we just ask that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, guide us to the things that you want us to see that maybe we've never seen before. And I know as I've tried to prepare this lesson, there's so many things that I don't remember reading about. And so I need to kind of take myself back into this more deeply as I try to teach it. So thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and ask for his guidance as we share your word with each other. So we thank you for this time, and we ask for a blessing on this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So just to continue to finish this 10-step handout of Joshua to Jesus, we'll talk about the sixth one, which is the prophecies. The prophets foresee the mountaintops. So we'll look at the prophetic word modified. I'm not going to do a good study on it. I personally spent a lot of time teaching some of the specific prophetic books. And then we go on to the seventh one, which is in the fullness of time. And that's just something that I put together way back when I was studying, you know, how we move from the Old Testament or the First Testament to the New Testament. And we usually say there's approximately a 400 years of silence, but there really wasn't. It's a matter of how you look at how the word is presented. But that period of time between Malachi, let's call it the end of the prophetic word in the Old Testament, until the New Testament begins, and ultimately really is Jesus coming to this earth the first time, is being born, growing up, and his ministry. But there's a lot of things that happened in that approximate 400-year period. Can you come and get one? The 400-year period between Malachi and the beginning of the gospel. So, I should take a couple in case somebody else. I think so. And so there's many things. I'm just going to give you one example of the things. The cross itself was not that extensively used, even in the Old Testament times. But because of the Roman Empire and the punishment that was to be dealt out for thieves and everyone else, the cross was used. And so it came to be at just the right time, the time Jesus came. And that was God's plan. Jesus would have to die that awful death on the cross. But the cross reminds us so much of what God did through his son Jesus. So that fullness of time, in the fullness of time, he would come. And then we'll conclude this teaching with the Gospels, an overview of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then I'll do a little teaching on the Passion Week, on the ninth lesson. And then I'll finish with Acts 1, when Jesus ascended into heaven. And that will then lead us to move on this, to the age of the church, the age of grace. And hopefully at some point in the next 2 to 3 years, to cover the rapture to the eternal kingdom, the kingdom age. And so that's kind of what we're still looking to, if you can kind of keep an eye on where we're trying to go with this. So we're still back in the Old Testament times, and we're now going to go through the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. And they lived in the 400s B.C., basically. So it was sometime after the fall of the Babylonians, and the Medes and Persians took over, and so this is primarily in the time of the Medes and Persians. I've got this on the board here, the world kingdoms, just as a reminder, how they relate to Israel. And so the first kingdom that Israel fell under was Egypt. And we know they were taken into slavery and everything that happened with the Egyptians. And then the next major empire was the Assyrian Empire, and it conquered the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. So when we went through the time of the kings, after 722 B.C., there's no more kings of the northern kingdom. So this then became the southern kingdom of Judah. And so that's where we've been at. And then the next empire is the Babylonian Empire. We usually say that started under Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C. in the book of Daniel. And then we're going to deal with, in this time of the setting up of the time of what was happening here with Medo-Persia, and then over, and who became the king of Medo-Persia, and the role he played in helping the Israelites be able to go back into their land and rebuild their temple. And so we'll see, following this time, 516 B.C., we'll see that the temple was rebuilt, and it was called Zerubbabel's temple. We first have Solomon's temple, that was the original temple, about 966 B.C., and then that was destroyed in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians, and then it was a smaller temple would be rebuilt under the authority of Zerubbabel, who was helped to be sent back to Israel to do it by the likes of Cyrus. And so when Cyrus kind of took over from the Babylonians, 539 B.C., he had already been prepared by God to allow the Israelites to go back to their land, to rebuild their temple, to restore Jerusalem to some extent. And then the Medo-Persian kingdom was the kingdom of the world until about 330 B.C. when Alexander the Great came on the scene, and he kind of took over, in a sense, ruled the known world pretty much at that time. But he died very young, and so he left the scene. And then there became a series of events that led up to the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, I date, generally the dating is the beginning of the Roman Empire in 63 B.C. So it was 60-some years before Jesus, you know, came to walk on the earth. So that's what we're trying to, you know, have in mind. And so we're going to be dealing with this period of time really going into the 400s. From 539, when Cyrus kind of took over and started allowing the Jews to go back to their homeland. And then, you know, and it moves on under the King Xerxes, and Antiochus Xerxes, I believe, in the 400s. And so I don't know how much I'll get into the detail of that as we go through the book of Ezra, but you need to look at the book of Ezra as the dating of it, because Ezra, basically, his primary work was done between 480 B.C. and 440 B.C. best we can determine. So that's quite a few years, 50 plus to 100 years after the Medo-Persians kind of took over from the Babylonians, conquered the Babylonians. So, okay, let's take a look at the outline, just a brief overview of the outline to prepare us for what we're going to study. And then we'll try to get into at least a few chapters of Ezra, just to prepare us for what what we're looking at there. Okay, so I've got a breakout, the Ezra outline, the Nehemiah outline at the bottom of page 14, and then followed by the Esther outline. And so those three books of the Bible we'll try to cover in somewhat broad strokes, but maybe touch on some things that maybe you've never heard before. So we'll start with Ezra. And like I say, Ezra is dated somewhere between 480 BC and 440 BC. But the process of sending the people back to Israel to even rebuild the temple and all that started occurring before that. I'm gonna do a paper, because I tried to cover this with Karen this morning. I said, this is just too confusing. So I need to do something that I can hand out to you guys that kind of, tell us as best I can what happened with Cyrus. Because Cyrus is a very important character in the Bible, in the Old Testament. In fact, I'll just give you this hint, and we'll cover it next week. But Isaiah, the prophet, described him by name 100 years before Cyrus was ever born. And so, because Isaiah lived in the years of 700, his prophet was in the years of 740 to 700, or a little after 700 BC. And so Cyrus wasn't even born until about 600 BC. So so I want to look at, I broke it down into the three major topics in the outline, because the first two chapters basically cover the exiles returning to the land of Israel. And I'm going to read that one, because I think we need to kind of get a feel for it. And then, like I say, I'm going to try to spend more time on it this week and try to put something together in an orderly manner, because otherwise it's kind of a hodgepodge, and I want to have it kind of flow so you can understand it. Those of you that have read these books for some time, hopefully you have a foundation for what it's trying to tell us. And so the outline for Ezra, I have just three broad breakouts. The first two chapters, which are titled The First Exiles Return to the Land. Chapters 3 through 6 is the second title, which is The Temple is Rebuilt, with the various things that had to happen there. And then 7 through 10, chapters 7 through 10, there's 10 chapters in total, Ezra's return and his ministry. And so we'll look into there a letter from King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was in the Medo-Persian era, was a king. We know Xerxes was the king at the time of Esther. Artaxerxes came along a little later, and he's related to some things that give a prophetic look at the time frame in which Jesus would literally come. His what he was given as a word, and you look at that into the future, you see it lines up with almost to the exact time in which Jesus came and was born. And and would do his work on earth. So Artaxerxes plays an important part in the prophecy issue, being able to know that God had already put it in order way back then, 400 and some years before AD, before Jesus would come. And so it was already known what would happen in the future. And then there's chapter 2, is really a list of all the exiles, so I'm not going to bother to read all the names. We'll cover just a little bit of the information around it. So I want to get to that today and at least cover those two chapters, and maybe start on chapter 3 when they're sent to rebuild the altar first and then rebuild the temple. And then came the opposition against the rebuilding by the enemies. And so we'll get as far as we can today and cover these things. And then I'll just kind of leave you hanging on the account of Cyrus, because let me just start with the reading, going back to where we finished last week on 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 to 23. I'm going to read this once again. 2 Chronicles 36, 22 to 23. And this is how the section in 2 Chronicles, the fall of Jerusalem. So we know the Babylonians came and conquered Jerusalem, tore down the temple, and all the things that happened. And now we see at the end of Chronicles' account, we see these two verses. So let me read them again. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And that's usually described as 539 B.C. Even though he was on the scene before that, them actually taking control of things is usually dated to the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Like I say, 539, 538 B.C. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord, Yahweh, spoken by Jeremiah. Again, I'll look at that next week. I'll put it down in paper because I think those things are important. Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah and Daniel. Jeremiah was kind of a little bit before Daniel. But Jeremiah had already gave a word of prophecy that they would go into, the Israelites would go into captivity for 70 years. And we'll see that. I'll put that together in the presentation. But it was in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, he's the one that prophesied it, the Lord moved the heart. In other words, the Lord worked on the heart of Cyrus. You know, we can't know for sure the heart of Cyrus, whether he became a true believer or whether he was just sympathetic to the Jewish people. But it looks like God used him as, and so working on his heart, and God did it, we got to hope that he was impacted by it personally. The heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. So he did. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him, God, at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, he's pronouncing this, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. So he, on his heart, God laid on his heart to allow the children of Israel, the people of Israel, to return to their land and to rebuild, ultimately to rebuild their temple. So that was the word in 2 Chronicles, to finish out 2 Chronicles. Now we start up with Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. And pretty much says a similar thing. in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And then it tells us what that proclamation is. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. And follow these words. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him, it's for God, God's name, for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where the survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So this was the very first action by one of the foreign leaders, Cyrus, to allow Israel to return, and it was approximately 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar had taken Daniel and had conquered Judah. And so it was right in the right timing, and Cyrus had already been prepared, announced by Isaiah 100 years before, that Cyrus would be the one that God would use. And so God prepared all that, and this was the process they would go through. So let me read on just to kind of finish this first chapter. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, that's the two tribes that are in the southern kingdom of Judah, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So they made themselves ready to go back to Jerusalem, because Cyrus was going to allow that and make it happen. And so all their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord. So he had gotten those from Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple back in 586 BC or thereabouts, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his god, little g, the pagan god. So that's where they'd been kept. Cyrus retrieved them, was going to use them to restore the temple in Jerusalem. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the inventory. You can read the numbers: gold dishes, silver pans, gold bowls, matching silver bowls, other articles. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So this was the start of the first step of the return of the exiles back to Israel. And so then we get a listing of the exiles who were returned. I'll just mention a few of the names. You can look through the whole bit. I'm not going to try to pronounce all these. So, now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in the company with And the first one named is Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel would be the one who would be the leader of rebuilding the temple. And he would ultimately complete it in 516 B.C. With some attacks on it along the way, and it took them some time to build it because of the enemies. Jeshua, Nehemiah, Zeriah, Mordecai was included, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Benam. And so then you get a list of the men of the people of Israel, and you can look down them. I don't know if there's even Elam may be recognizable, Jeshua, and so forth, the numbers. The men of Bethlehem, also listed by name, and there's a few that may be of interest. So, and then verse 36 are the priests, and the priests who are identified. Verse 40 are the Levites, descendants of Yeshua, and so forth. Verse 41 are the singers, the descendants of Asaph. Verse 42, the gatekeepers of the temple, and then with their descendants listed. And the temple servants, those just the ordinary workers, are all listed. Nobody left out. And verse 55, the descendants of the servants of Solomon, listed by name there. And verse 58, the temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon. The following came up from the towns listed there, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. They didn't have the papers to be able to prove that they were the descendants of Israel. And so they were probably not allowed to go, the descendants. And from among the priests, the descendants listed there. And then verse 62. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded, that's where it tells us that, from the priesthood as unclean. The governor ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there was a priest ministering with the Urim and the Thummim. The whole company numbered 42,360. And then it says, besides the men servants and the maid servants and the 200 men and women singers and 736 horses and 245 mules, 435 camels, 6,720 donkeys. When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave good freewill offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 drachmas of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. We still have a little time, so I'm going to go on and start reading on chapter 3 with the rebuilding of the altar first. It's interesting that they built the altar first, you know, which is presence of God, and then started building the rest of the temple. And so the presence of God was important to be recognized there. Let's look at the rebuilding of the altar. When the seventh month came, the month of Tishri, month of Tishri is the month in which the fall feasts would be recognized. And the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem, as one. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, Zerubbabel, here we have Zerubbabel, who the temple would be named after, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles would follow the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, and then the Feast of Yom Kippur, the Feast of Atonement, where the sins would be atoned. And then the Feast of Tabernacles is the seventh of the seven feasts, and that would be the last feast of the fall. They would go out and live in their booths, in their tents kind of things. And so they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices of all the appointed sacred feasts of God, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, that's the Feast of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah, on the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. And then let me just finish. I'll just finish with reading the rebuilding of the temple, and then we'll stop there for today. And I'll try to have a few more things prepared for next week to kind of look at what this is really kind of what's important it's telling us. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa as authorized by Cyrus, the king of Persia. In the second month of the second year, after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodavah, and the sons of Henadad, and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love to Israel endures forever." I remind you of those words and how many times we're reminded of that by God. God's promises through Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, are as real and true and will be accomplished just as when they were given. And it's all in God's timing, though. But here they're repeating this. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. God still has Israel as his chosen people. And we, as believers in Jesus Christ and his work, come into the kingdom by putting our faith and trust in Jesus, his son. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and the Levites and the family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. So I'm sure there were a lot of feelings that were going on in remembering the original temple that had been destroyed, the start of the rebuilding of the new one, and knowing that, giving God the credit, I believe, for how he has worked to bring them back to their land, to this temple, to their feasts, to their sacrifices, to everything that, that God has, so that they can honor God's name. And we know that not all the Jews in Israel today necessarily have received Jesus as their Messiah. In fact, probably very few. But God is still working in that direction, and that is the ultimate plan. But there's going to be some trying times, some really difficult times for the Jews to have to go through in the tribulation period as we look at the prophetic word of God. So anyway, I'm going to stop there and allow us a little more time to prepare for our worship service. Thank you for being here, and I'll try to put a few more things together to bring a broader understanding of the time of Ezra and how all this came about. And so we'll leave that for next week and my preparation for that. So anyway, let's pray as we wrap up our time here of study. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this time, drawing us into this place. I thank you for the people who have come. I thank you for the opportunity to share your word with others. I just pray that your word continues to be a blessing for each one of us. When we hear your word, when we can therefore respond back to you, giving you the praise and the glory and the laud and the honor, and recognize that your desire is that your name be placed in the places that you're going to restore. And we look forward to the future when your house with your name will be fully restored, and in the millennial kingdom, and Jesus will come back and rule and reign, and I believe David will be with him, and all the believers will be there. And so the millennial kingdom is pre-eternal kingdom, but then we can look forward to the eternal kingdom when all things will be restored. So thank you, Lord, for your word and giving us the help of the Holy Spirit to better understand your word as we move through it and put everything in context as best we can, paint the pictures that you have given us, or understand the pictures that you've given us. And we just thank you for the opportunity to share it with others. And I just pray now ahead of time for our time of worship. I pray that it'll be a blessing on all people who come into this place, that the Holy Spirit will be moving among the people. I pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit with Ali as he prepares to give the second part of his message on fishers of men. I thank you for his witness. I thank you for Veronica as well as his helpmate. I just pray for them and their journeys and their continued where all they're going. I just thank you for their heart and their work for your kingdom. So thank you, Lord, for this day, for this opportunity, for the meal we'll share with each other after the service. But I pray for the service itself, with the prayers that will be lifted up, with the music that will be played and sung, with the word from Matthew that will be once again shared to prepare for us hearing the message that Ali will have. And I pray particularly again for the blessing on Ali as he gives the message. Thank you for all that you impart to us and give to us. And we just pray that we can respond accordingly by serving you and doing what we can to bring other people into the kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.